And we're going to go to Matthew chapter 5 to begin with. And verse 17. It's Jesus talking. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Pretty strong words from Jesus there. And, you know, there's there's this thing called antinomianism, where it's a theological idea that when Jesus paid the price for our sins, he abolished the law, and we're no longer sort of under compulsion to keep the law. But that's a misunderstanding. Now Paul did say we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. But what he's talking about there is that we're not under the law of sin and death, but we're under the law of the Spirit of life. Now, the law of the Spirit of life is not in conflict with the law of God. Okay? It's the, if you like, the perfection of the law of God, because the law of the Spirit of life is a law, is an approach to the law that means that in our hearts, our desire is to keep the law because we love the law, whereas the law of sin and death means that we keep the law because we're afraid of being punished if we don't. So there's a very different approach to the law, but the law is still good, Paul says, because the law is the description of the nature and character of God. And so Jesus says that heaven and earth will not, that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything's accomplished. And that if we want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, now, not talking about trying to make ourselves great, but in terms of hearing God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that it's to do with practicing the law and teaching the law. So he says, you know, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the issue with the Pharisees and the Sadducees was that they would teach the law, but not practice it. And so the goal for us as Christians is to practice the law of the Spirit of life and to teach others to do the same. That's what discipleship is. And that's the heart of the gospel. Because Jesus, when he paid the price for our sins and he abolished, abolished is perhaps the wrong word, when he did away with the law of sin and death for us, because we no longer keep the law out of fear of punishment because he received the punishment that we deserved, he then gave us the Holy Spirit to come and change the way we think and change our motivation so that we're motivated to keep the law because we love who God is, and the law is the expression of who he is. And so the law of the Spirit of life is something that leads to life, and it's, in that sense, easy for us to keep because we're not doing it out of fear, we're doing it out of love. So he goes on in verse 21, and he says, "You've heard it said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in the front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus is saying that when we keep the law of the Spirit of life, our desire is not to see how close we can get to the line before we, if you like, before the electric fence bites. I got bitten this week. A dog was there and I bent down to pat him. And as I bent, my hip touched the fence. And I had my hand on the dog, so we both got a jolt. And anyway, my own fault for being close to the fence. So the law of sin and death, what tends to happen in our approach is we want to avoid punishment, but we want to live how we want to live. So we see how close to the fence we can get without getting bitten. But our focus is on the other side of the fence, the things we ought not to be doing. But the law of the Spirit of life means I love God and I want to live in a way that brings delight to his heart. So I move well away from the fence towards the goodness of the law and keep my focus on that. So Jesus is saying, you've heard it said that if you touch the fence, you're going to get bitten. But I say, forget about the fence and go to what's good. That's really what he's saying. That the attitude where we think of someone, I wish they were dead, or I wish they weren't here giving me grief, is as bad as taking their life, because we already are thinking, I wish they were gone. And he's saying, why mess around over there? Come and live where life is. So verse 27 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And so he takes it up another level again and says, well, actually, you know, the whole thing of hanging around the fence, I'm trying to think of a reason to hang around the fence. Electric, no, that's a reason to stay away. The horses are always hanging around the fences because they want to get to the grass that's on the other side there, or cattle or whatever. And so he's saying you'd be better off if you removed your taste buds to keep you away from the fence than to get drawn over to the fence, okay? Because he's, you know, really when you think about it, if you can temporarily remove something from your life, and even though it might be painful at the time, in compared to eternity of suffering, it's not a great suffering. So Jesus is using some really provocative words that are really confronting and testing people out, because he's stirring up their hearts and showing that there's a difference in the way that they have been living to the way that they could be living, and he's talking about the way that he's about to open up. So when we go to Matthew 18 and verse 7, it says, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. It's interesting, the word that Gail had this morning. The Lord is calling us and drawing us always into himself. He's always leading us in righteousness. And we're always having layers peeled away. And You know, it's like the Lord's challenging us again today to say, come on, come away from the fence. Let's walk in righteousness. Let's find a new level of righteousness in the way that we live. Because the law is not given to take away from our life. It's given to promote life. And when we look at the descriptions of heaven, the reason heaven is described the way that it is because heaven is a community where the law is lived out perfectly. It's a place where God's character pervades everything that we do, and our relationships and our worship, and everything is filled with who God is. That the knowledge of the Lord fills the place. Whereas hell is a place that is absent of those things. And when we find places in the world where people either don't know the law of God or they choose to reject the law of God, then those places become hellish pretty quickly, because life is not valued, relationships are not valued, God is not valued for who he is, and so that's expressed in the way things happen in a day-to-day basis. See, when God's law is perfectly upheld, there is truth, there's faithfulness, there's security, there's contentment, there's life, there's honour, there's rest, and the list goes on. So in Matthew 22:34, it says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest command in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Because when you look at the law and the way it's laid out, the first five, or the first tablet, is to do with loving God with all your heart. So there's one God, you're not to have idols, you're to honour his name, you're to remember the Sabbath, and honour your father and mother because they represent God's authority in your life. So the first five commandments are all to do with honouring God and putting him first, make sure he gets the due that he deserves. The second five are all about relationships with one another, about loving other people the way we love ourselves. So we... what's the first one? Anyway, well, they won't be in order, but I'll get to them. So we're to not murder, okay? Because we wouldn't like to have our life taken, so we ought not to take other people's lives, yeah? So if I love my life so much that I would protect it, then I ought to be protecting other people's lives. That's what it is to love others the way I love myself. Don't steal, because I want to be able to have possessions, okay, that belong to me, so I've got to respect the possessions that belong to other people and let them have theirs. So that's why we don't steal, because we want to have the right to own stuff. That we're to honour marriage, because I want people to honour my marriage. That it's not okay with me if people are coming around and trying to steal my wife away from me, and so it's not okay for me to try and steal other people's wives, because I want to be treated the way that, you know what I mean? How are we going? Covetousness, that I want to rejoice in people owning stuff, and so that they would rejoice in the stuff that I have and not try and, you know, take it away from me. And I want to tell the truth, because I want people to be truthful to me. So can you see that when Jesus says the law is summed up in these two things, that it really is, that brings it all together? So when we come to Job 31, we've got Job is about to give his final defence before God. And after Job finishes here, he's pretty much finished speaking. He says a couple of other things in response to what God has to say, but they're very brief and he's very humble about it. But in Job 31, it says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. For what is our lot from God above, or our heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? So Job is beginning to, if you like, lay out his declaration of innocence before the court. He presents it as like a legal statement. Okay, and he's making his final summary statement before the court to say, I'm innocent. And he begins by revealing his heart attitude towards sin. And his opening statement seems a little bit random in the way that it's presented, but it's actually making a very significant point. So the NIV says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Probably more literally, it's, I made a covenant with my eyes, how will I gaze intently at a young woman? And what Job is trying to communicate here has a number of different layers. So the question really is, why does Job begin with a self-covenant of sexual purity in his defense? Because later on in his defense, he'll talk about avoiding adultery. So he's got this statement about purity in his perspective, and then later on he talks about avoiding adultery. And so there's a few things going on here, and I want to just take some time to explore those. First of all, he makes this statement to say that he's determined that his senses are not going to be the driving factor in the way that he lives. That his will comes first, and his eyes and his other senses have to comply with his will. They're going to follow afterwards. So he's saying, I've made a covenant with my eyes. In other words, I've determined and I've set in place a structure in the way that I think that my eyes are not going to gaze intently at a young woman. Now, there's a number of reasons why he may be gazing intently. Because remember that Job's culture is a polygamist culture. So he could just marry the woman and, you know, under the law, he probably, you know, in terms of the letter of the law, he would say, well, that's okay. But in his heart, he knows it's not. He's saying, I've got a wife and I'm not going to look intently at other women, whether because of lust or whether because the other woman might be able to give me more children, or maybe the other woman would actually, by marrying her, I get into a close relationship with a family of influence. There could be a lot of reasons there, but he's saying, no, I have a wife and I've determined that I'm going to be satisfied with that. So, I'm sorry, I'm jumping around a bit. Let's go back to the fact that he's made a covenant with his senses. A covenant with my eyes, I'm not going to gaze intently at a young woman. And we see that when sin reveals itself through the scriptures, that it's often the eyes that open the way for sin to take a foothold. So in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. So it was the appearance of the fruit that actually caused Eve to sin, and then Adam followed because of probably the appearance of Eve. I'm not really sure how that works. But you can see that it was the gazing. So there wasn't a covenant with her eyes that she wasn't going to look at the fruit that God said you should avoid. Okay, and then it says that, yep, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. So it's interesting that having looked and seen the fruit, knowing that they were to avoid it, she took some and ate it, and then having seen it, her eyes were then opened, and she saw their nakedness. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, "One evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful." And we know that David then sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah, her husband, killed in battle, and things got really messy from there because he didn't have the covenant with his eyes. So when we go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "Because he himself, Jesus, suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." So Jesus understands what temptation is about because he was tempted in every way, just like we are. He's not someone who's not able to understand what we're going through. And so that's the last verse in chapter 2. We then go into chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, because Jesus has been tempted exactly the way that we have, and because he understands what it is to be tempted, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest." And in Hebrews 12, it says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God." So what we see, the counsel of Scripture, is that our eyes ought not to be fixed on the things that we're called to avoid. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Because he knows what it is to endure temptation. He knows what it is to be tempted to draw aside and satisfy our own desires. But we're called not to do that. We're called to make a covenant with our eyes that we're going to fix our gaze on Jesus. And when there's stuff trying to distract us, we go, "No, my focus is on Jesus. My focus is on who he is and what brings delight to his heart." So with this statement, Job is saying, my goal is to bring delight to God, not to satisfy my own desires. And so I'm disciplining my eyes. My body is going to come into line with my will, and my will says I want to follow God. All right, so the second point that he's making is that sexual impurity is actually closely linked in the Scriptures to idolatry, because of the implications of the marriage covenant. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 6, it says, "During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, 'Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister, Judah, saw it.'" Committed adultery. "Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful Judah, go proclaim this message toward the north. Return faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever." So there's a very strong link in the Scriptures between faithfulness to God and faithfulness in marriage. Because it says in Ephesians that the marriage covenant is not really so much, well, it is about people, but it's about God and the church. It's about Jesus' relationship with the church, that he's looking for a bride that's going to be faithful to him, and a bride that's pure, and he is faithful to us because that's his character and his nature. And so Job says, I'm so imbibed by the nature and the character of God, and that I've taken a wife, and she's the only wife I'm interested in, because that reflects the fact that God is only interested in his church and he's faithful to his church. And he's not looking for anyone else. He's looking for those who are his church, because that's his bride. And that our response ought to be the same. So when Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes, I'm not going to look at a young woman with intent, he's also saying, I've made a covenant with God, I'm going to worship him alone and I'm going to be faithful to him. I'm not interested in the adulteries of stone and wood, that is idol worship. I'm not interested in, you know, being married to God and then trying to seek advantage by being married to other spiritual sort of influences, that I'm not going to be fixing my eyes on the astrology charts, that I'm not going to be going to the mediums to have my fortune told, that I'm not going to be looking to, you know, reading tea leaves or whatever else it might be, because that's looking at a young woman with intent. It's a form, that's idolatry. It's not putting our focus on God and our heart attitude towards him. So Job's statement about his covenant with his eyes is not just about his will, but it's also about his faithfulness to God, because it's reflected in his faithfulness in marriage. The next thing we learn from this is that faithfulness in small things matters in the kingdom of God. That his declaration of innocence is that I'm going to be faithful to my wife, I'm not going to look at a young woman with intent, is a statement that he's desiring to be faithful in all of his life. As it says in Matthew 25:21, Jesus telling the parable of the talents, he said, his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Because as we saw in the scripture in Jeremiah, faithfulness is God's character. That's his nature. And so we're called to be faithful as well. Faithful in marriage, faithful in our worship of God, faithful to one another. The next thing that we see in this statement is that Job's obedience doesn't come from an outward imposition, but it comes from his inward motivation. So it says in Ezekiel 36:26, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I'll be your God. So it's this moving away from having a hard heart that wants to do its own thing but will avoid doing the wrong thing out of fear of punishment, to having God's spirit come in us and our heart is turned to flesh, and so that we're moved by the spirit to desire to bring delight to his heart. And we see that Job's obedience doesn't come from an external imposition. He doesn't say, God, you've told me not to look at a young woman with intent, so I'm going to keep my eyes faithful. That's not what he said. He said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. In other words, I desire to bring delight to God's heart, so I've made a commitment to myself, not out of an external imposition, but because it's what I want to do, I'm going to keep my eyes pure because I know that brings delight to God's heart.